As I said, God does not have a plan B, but thank the Lord, He has given William one. So we are not in Mark this morning, we are in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, I will begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That ends the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Let us pray and seek his blessing in this. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would grant us, Lord God, ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart, Lord, that is soft and pliable in your hands to accept the truth that you present to us, Lord, this morning. Let us not be hardened, Lord God. Let us not be distracted. But we pray by your grace and by your mercy that this sermon would plant seeds that would bear fruit. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I think it is clear that the king in this parable represents God, specifically God the Father. And to enter the feast represents being in good fellowship with God the Father. In other words, entering into this feast represents entering the kingdom of heaven. And certainly, I think there are few who would doubt that the Son in this parable represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few other elements that we'll talk about as we go along, but primarily I want to expound upon three important aspects of this parable. The wedding feast itself, the invitations that are given, and the wrath of the king that's exposed. So let's look again at verse 1. It says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" There are few things in life as joyful as a wedding. Everyone puts on their best clothes, puts on their best behavior, and they serve the best food and drink. And it's a wonderful time of celebration for friends and family. There are few weddings that I have been to that I don't remember. And it's probably because I just didn't know the people that well. But the people that I know and love, when I've attended their weddings, I remember it. And I certainly remember my own wedding to Taryn about 15 years ago now. We were married at the old state capitol, and it was a beautiful ceremony. It was a beautiful time. Everything about it was wonderful. There was much joy and much merriment. And the time of celebration was shared with our loved ones, and our family and our friends. But my only regret in all of that was that it was just too short. It just went by so quickly. The whole day went by so quickly that I hardly had a chance to really savor in the moment, to really enjoy the moment. We were constantly being pulled from one thing to the next. Come take a picture over here. Come take a picture over here. You've got this paper to sign. It was just so busy. So busy. And this is what Christ is comparing the kingdom of heaven to. Not that busy, rushed around kind of experience that I'm talking about, but all the joys that are there. All the joys that are there. One of the most wonderful and joyful events in a person's life. It's all there in that moment. We have made it into what it is in our culture, where it's a rushed up, hurry, don't impose on too much time on my schedule, but let's hurry up and get it done. We've imposed that. The joys are all still there. And if we simply slow down, we could enjoy it. In much the way the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and rest in me. Enjoy me. So the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of God in the hearts of men in whom he is pleased to dwell. And all of those whom he gathers unto himself submit themselves joyfully to this law. There is no kicking against it. Paul kicked against the goads before. When the Lord saved him and dropped the scales from his eyes, he submitted. We willingly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we willingly enter the joyful fellowship with other citizens of this kingdom. God gives us this heart that is willing. He does not drag us kicking and screaming into this kingdom. But he gives us a heart that cannot have or cannot be satisfied with anything less than the joy of this kingdom. But, brothers and sisters, be careful that you do not push this somewhere out into the distant future. No, this is here and now. This is talking about something that is right now in the hearts of God's people. It is a continuous, ongoing, eternal celebration of Jesus Christ and our union with him. And it starts at the moment that God gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is telling us what it is like to be saved. But this is not just any wedding feast. This parable talks about a wedding feast for a king's son. Most of you here are old enough to remember just a few years back the royal wedding between Prince William and Catherine Middleton. I think it was 2011? 2012? And it was a media circus. It was a media circus. There were parades. There was lots of paparazzi everywhere. It was on several news channels, several TV channels throughout the duration, and it was a huge ordeal. And you would think that every wedding in our culture would be that kind of ordeal. I could do without the paparazzi and the parades, but we would certainly want to take the time. And in ancient Israel, that's what they did. Their weddings were a huge deal, especially the wedding of a prince. And although the details of a Jewish wedding are different than the details of a British wedding, there certainly would have been just as much opulence and expense. There would have been just as much, how do you say, pomp and circumstance. And there would have been just as much work that went into it. But in ancient Israel, a wedding was much different than it is in our culture today, in the sense that our celebrations, as we've said, are short. It's usually for an evening. But their celebrations would generally last, there would generally be a feast, and their celebration would last for 7 days. It was a long, drawn-out affair. And I've said before, it would probably benefit us at some point in the future to study the correlations between an ancient Jewish wedding and our salvation to Christ, especially since we have this parable. I think it would help us to better understand the relationship between Christ and His church, which is His bride. And while we're at the edge of this rabbit trail, I'm not going to run it, but let me make just this point. This is where a lot of people fail to understand a proper biblical view of Christian marriage. And for this reason, they fail to understand why divorce and same-sex marriage is so abhorrent to God. All through Scripture, we see marriage used as a picture to reflect the character of the relationship between God and Israel, or between Christ and the church. And we can even see elements of that in this parable this morning. So there's much more that can be said about that, but that's for another sermon. This morning, we have the story of this king giving a wedding feast for his son. So I ask you, what if you had the resources of a king? What if you were giving a wedding banquet for your son and you had those resources available at your hands? What would you do? How much would you honor your son? How much would you spend on a wedding if you had the financial resources of a Bill Gates or a Rockefeller? What would you do? Especially if this were your only son. How much would you honor him then? Your only son. And you had all these resources. And then consider this point further. He is not just your only son, but he is definitively the perfect son. Perfect in every aspect. He has never disrespected you. He has never disobeyed you. He has never dishonored your name. And he has always, this is the one that gets me, he has always done your will with a joyful heart. Never a mumble or a grumble or kicking his feet against the ground when you tell him to take the garbage out or bathe the dog or whatever it is. He does it willingly and with a joyful heart. Furthermore, this son is not just a blessing to you, but he is a blessing to every person in your kingdom. From the lowliest slave to the counselors and the advisors on your court. He is a blessing to everyone that lives in your kingdom. This son of yours has accomplished many things for these people. He has always shown them the greatest kindness. He has always labored and sacrificed for their benefit, because he knows that you will take care of him, so he strives to take care of them, pouring out his life in service to others, rather than wasting your great wealth to indulge his own desires and bring shame upon the family name. Now, with that in mind, if he were your son, how would you honor him? Would you not truly honor him in every way that you could? And if you had unlimited resources, I would bet that there is no expense that would be too great for a son like this. If you could, you would pull stars down to crown him with at his own wedding. If you had the power and the resources to do anything, then you would do anything. Anything that you can imagine in order to bring honor to this son on this special day. And would you not demand that these people who so tremendously benefited from your son also honor him on this day? Would you not demand that those people in your kingdom who sit under the grace and the benefits of this great son of yours, would you not demand that they honor him as well? Of course you would. Any of us would. It would be right to do so. And you would think that these people would want to honor this son as well. Now, as we said, the son in this passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us in many places that all things were created for him and by him and through him. So, everything in creation has its proper place in reference to him. And every person ever created has their proper place in respect to him. So it is proper to say that all things in creation, the very creation itself, was created in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to forget that, don't we? We have a tendency to think that things are about us. In our selfishness, we tend to forget that everything is about him. It's not about us. Everything is about him. We tend to think that it's all about us, but it's not. God did not create the universe in order for us to have a place to exist. God's providence is not planned out in order to maximize your pleasure in this life. And God did not ordain the atonement in order to give us a means by which we might be saved. God called all things into existence, past, present, and future, for the express purpose of manifesting his divine glory. Period. Full stop. That's the purpose of everything. And in the end, that's exactly what will happen. In the end, everything will have served that specific purpose to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and glory and honor to God. I don't recall his name, but I remember a pastor preaching this in the South who said that we all will bring glory and honor to God, either in hell vindicating the justice that is God's, or in heaven praising him for his mercies. But we will all bring honor and glory to God. This includes our salvation, of course. And three times in the chapter in Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, we are told that we are saved to the praise of his grace, to his glory. And the purpose of our very existence is to bring glory to the Creator. The purpose of our salvation is to bring glory and honor to the Savior. So the purpose of our creation is to bring honor to God. The purpose of our salvation is to bring honor to God. So any blessings or benefits that we gain through our salvation is a byproduct of the real purpose of the atonement. And that is to bring glory and honor to God. It is not about the souls of men, brothers and sisters. We battle here and now for the souls of men, as we are commanded to. But all of creation is about the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us in verses 9 and 11. That's Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9-11. All that God the Father does, and all that God the Holy Spirit does, is done to bring honor to God the Son. All that God the Father does, and all that God the Holy Spirit does, is done to bring honor to God the Son. And all of this brings glory to God. For this is the purpose of all of creation, as we just saw. And this is especially the purpose for which we are gathered here this morning. So I pray that you will all turn your hearts to the Son, to honor Him. Because this is why you and I were created. And this is why you and I were called out from this world. And this is why you and I were called to gather here this morning, to honor the Son. When we devote all of our attention, all of our affection, and all of our adoration upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring glory to God the Father. Now let's consider the invitations that were made. Verse 3. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They would not come. In our culture, we say that two people who are about to get married are engaged. They're engaged to one another. And this engagement can last for days, weeks, months, even for years in some cases. But during this engagement period, in our culture, there is really no legal binding contract between the bride and the groom. Either one can back out at any time. Now, yeah, if there's a lot of money that is invested, you know, one or the other could take them to court, to civil court, to try to get some of the money back. But there's really no legal binding contract between the bride and the groom. It is a spoken agreement. However, this is not the case in ancient Israel. There was a period of time before the wedding in which the bride and the groom was said to be betrothed to one another. And this was a legally binding arrangement. In fact, the bride and the groom were considered to be legally married during this time. They simply have not consummated that marriage. They would have come, and that would have come immediately after or after the wedding vows and preceding this big wedding feast that lasted for days. But either way, whether it's an engagement or a betrothal, it would have been public knowledge. It's a rare case, and it's usually for some devious reasons, it's a rare case that people keep their engagement secret. Maybe it's not for these devious reasons. I was thinking that someone may want to sneak off and elope, but I could imagine there would be some reason why you might want to keep an engagement secret for a time. But eventually you let it out and you let it be known, so it becomes public knowledge. But in ancient Israel, it would have been public knowledge because a betrothal is different. It is something that is arranged. So there would have been no excuse for any of these invited guests to be unprepared for this. I mean, just on the face of it, to ignore or deny this invitation would have been an affront to the authority of the king. But beyond that, it would have been an insult to the king and his son. It would have been an insult. By their actions, these people declare that the son is unworthy of consideration. And they grant him no honor that is worthy of their time. These invited guests, as we know, were the people of Israel. They were the people of Israel. And the servants who went out to bring the invitation are the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of the Old Testament prophets. And we see this invitation given in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And just a few verses later, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So all through the Old Testament, we see where God has sent prophet after prophet to proclaim the truth to Israel and to call them to repentance, to call them back into fellowship with himself. And we also see that just as often, they refused. They did not need to bring anything to this wedding. They did not have to bring gifts. What gift? What gift can a servant bring to his king other than to serve him with honor? They did not have to prepare themselves. Everything was provided for them. All they needed to do was to come. But Israel refused. And this certainly shows us the hardness in the heart of the natural man. The king had provided everything. The king had prepared the banquet, which they could not imagine. Eye has not seen, nor the ear has heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for those who would love him. So everything on this earth that you enjoy, everything that just sets your mind in awe and your heart to race, everything pales in comparison to what God has awaiting for us at that banquet. And how this refusal dishonors the Son. And it dishonors the king. But God is merciful. And God showed great mercy to Israel. Yes, we do see where God brought judgment from time to time in order to chastise the nation. But we also know that God was patient with them. And he held them together as a nation, even when they were dispersed. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we see that God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever.'" And in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Paul tells us, "But of Israel, he said, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" This king is kind-hearted and patient. And notice how the king sent out more of his servants in verse 4. And again, he sent other servants out saying, "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" And again, the invited guests here are the people of Israel. And this time, the servants are the messengers of the New Testament. God sent John the Baptist to declare that the kingdom of God was at hand. God sent the apostles to declare the good news of the gospel. And the Lord himself declared that at the cross that it was finished, that it was done. Everything was done for them. God had accomplished everything. Everything was ready. It was now time to come. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. And as Christians, this is what we are called to proclaim. We are not simply called to give an answer for the faith that lies within us. Certainly we must do that. We are not called simply to argue with the false teacher and point out the blasphemy of their false doctrine. Certainly we are called to do that. But to the people, we must remember that just as importantly, we are inviting them to the kingdom of God. We are declaring the truth of his word and inviting people to this glorious banquet, which we cannot imagine. So all the arguing, that's secondary. All the debating, that's secondary. We are proclaiming truth and calling people to a wedding feast. Come to the wedding banquet. But look what happens in verse 5. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. And they paid him no attention." John 1, chapter 11 says, "The Lord came to his own, and his own did not receive him." This should remind us of another passage where the Lord was speaking about a great banquet. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, it says, "And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everyone is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And a third one says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I imagine that Jesus told these parables many times, in many different ways, and he may have played with the semantics some, but the principles and the doctrines that he taught were always the same. And Jesus, in this particular example, he gives these particular examples as excuses because they are truly indefensible. They are truly indefensible. Who buys a field without seeing it first? Or who buys a team of oxen without having already examined them? Who buys a car today without knowing what they're getting, without test driving it, or without having test driven one in the past? And having just been married yourself is no reason to ignore the invitation of the king. There are no weddings that take place in the kingdom that he doesn't know about. So he would know that you had already been married. And now that you are married, you are the head of that household, and that invitation would extend to your home as well, to your wife. And you would be responsible for bringing her. We have no excuse. There is no excuse that we can present to God for why we do not come and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. What business is there? What business venture? What relationship? What could you possibly have to bring to this king and say, this was more important? Remember the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. The men in those parables understood the great value of the kingdom of God. And they were willing to give up everything in their daily life to attain to this great salvation. But here, Israel is not willing to buy the field. They're not willing to buy the pearl. They are not willing to make any effort. In fact, they make no effort. In fact, they oppose his servants. And all of this proves that these invited guests disdained the invitation. They showed contempt for the king and for his son. And they considered the mundane things of their life to be more important than the wedding of the king's son. And the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders, considered the things of this world to be more important than their relationship with God and the responsibilities that God had given them to shepherd his sheep. Brothers and sisters, are we guilty of the same things? Are we guilty of putting too much effort into things that we know are passing away and disregarding the things that God has called us to? But I tell you, even if you can see the value of this kingdom, then rejoice and give praise to God, for it is his great mercy that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Otherwise, you too would see no value in this kingdom, and you would hear no wisdom in his words, and you would hold the mundane things of this life to be more value than knowing Christ. Verse 6 says, and while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Of course we know that they crucified our Lord. But they also beheaded John the Baptist, and they martyred all of the apostles, with the exception of Apostle John. But that wasn't for a lack of effort on their part. History tells us that the Romans tried to burn him in oil, or to boil him in oil, as they did many people. But the Lord supernaturally sustained John. These people refused the gospel and persecuted those who proclaimed the truth. And unfortunately, this is not unique to the New Testament period. In fact, this sinful world has a habit of killing God's people. We know that many of the Old Testament prophets were also killed. And even to this day, many of those who proclaim the truth of God's word are slaughtered like sheep. Now, brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us clearly of God's everlasting condemnation in hell. And Scripture tells us clearly of God's everlasting joy in heaven. But His patience is not everlasting. God's patience is immense, far beyond anything that you and I could ever muster, but His patience is not everlasting. Notice in verse 7 that we see the end of the king's patience, which corresponds to the end of God's patience. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. In the year 70 AD, within the lifetime of many of those who had persecuted Christ, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it was a horrible event. As the Lord said they would, the Romans tore the temple down so that no one stone was left upon another, and the people of Israel were scattered throughout the nations so that they became a people without a nation, without a homeland. Who brought judgment against the people in this parable? The king. Because he would not tolerate his son being so dishonored. And who brought judgment upon the nation of Israel? God. By the hands of the Romans, and for the same reason. John 3:19 tells us, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And we know in Acts, in Peter's sermon, he tells us that you meant this for evil, but God did it for our good. God will not tolerate having his son rejected, despised, or abused. Israel loved its darkness rather than its light, rather than the light that God offered. This world loves the darkness rather than the light that the Lord offers. But as I said, God will not tolerate having his son rejected, despised, and abused indefinitely. There is coming a day when his patience will end. Not because he just gets flustered and angry, like we do, and his patience is just over. He can't take it anymore. No, it's because he has set a date. God's patience will not endure forever, and he has set a boundary at it. And there's coming a day when he will pour out his wrath against all of his enemies and against all those who dishonor his son. He does not tell us when that day is. He simply promises that it is coming. And then we will see a third and final, invitation. And this invitation is not restricted to the specific nation of Israel. It goes out to all the peoples of the world. In verse 8 he says, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Those invited, again, refers to the nation of Israel. They continually rejected God's word and rejected his truth. So God rejected them. God declared that they were no longer worthy to be called his chosen people, and they were no longer worthy of the gospel call as a nation. Individuals still receive the gospel call of every nation, the Jews included. But his nation, his people, are of his kingdom, and those who are called out of this world, those who have submitted to the lordship of their King and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus spoke to them in parables as a judgment against them because they refused to respond to his clear teachings concerning the truths of God, they were no longer worthy. So he said, in the beginning of verse 9, he said, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. We can hear the commandment of God in the Great Commission. The first word is go. Israel had refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had refused to respond to the gospel, and they had refused to declare it to the rest of the world. So, God rejected Israel and commissioned His church to go out into all the nations and to preach the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that's what we've seen this morning. To the Jew first, and now to everyone. The text tells us that this great king was so determined that his son would be honored that he sent his servants into the street to invite all that they could find. His mind was set to fill the wedding hall with guests. His son would be honored, and these disrespectful people would not deny him that. Verse 10 says that they went into the streets to invite anyone that they found, the good and the bad. Now, this does not refer to good in a biblical righteous sense. This simply is referring to those who were considered upright and decent people. The good were simply those that society considered acceptable. And haven't we seen where that is in Mark? But these servants extended the invitation to everyone, even to those who might not have been normally acceptable. Those who would have been normally shunned. The drug addicts, the drunks, the homeless, the prostitutes. All of the outcasts of society were now invited. And this invitation now comes down through the ages, through history, to you and to me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. By His great mercy and grace, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, His church remains faithful where the nation of Israel failed. What a great privilege it is to hear this invitation. I have prepared everything. Come to the wedding feast. What a great privilege it is to hear this gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We must give praise to God for preserving His gospel message, and we must honor those who come before us and remain faithful. And we must pray for power from the Holy Spirit that we remain faithful and not let these mundane things of our life distract us from honoring the Lord. Now, the story here takes a bit of an unexpected turn. We could end the story here. The king has honored his son. He has filled the banquet hall. And one might expect there to be some account of the great celebration at this point. But that's not what we see. In verse 11 we see, but when the king came to look at the guest, the king came. The king had great concern for the honor of his son, as we've seen. And he was not willing to leave anything to chance. So he was not leaving the final inspections to the servants, or the final preparations to the servants. He himself was going to take great care at this last moment to ensure that everything was in order. His son had just been greatly dishonored by his own people. So now the king has determined that his son will be, that everything will be put in proper order for this wedding. And it continues, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now this seems unusual to us, because in our culture, the only people who wear a wedding garment is the wedding party. The bride's dress, the bridesmaid's dresses, the groom wears a tux or what have you, and the groomsmen wear a tux. But everyone else is wearing what's culturally acceptable. But in this culture, it was not uncommon for a monarch to provide a proper garment for an unexpected guest. It was the decent thing to do, because everyone was expected to dress in a manner that was subdued so that the bride and the groom stood out. It was not a distraction. And unlike the invited guests who had plenty of time to prepare themselves, these guests were invited right off the streets. Maybe visitors or passers-by, they did not know. They had no time to prepare. And many of them would have not even had the means to prepare. These were, remember, these were the good and the bad. So it is assumed within the context of this story that the proper garments were provided free of charge to the guests by the king. And here the king finds someone that has shunned the free offering and entered the ceremony in his own garments. But notice how the king responds. In verse 12 it says, "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless," meaning the man was speechless. He did not have a response. This gracious king, as angry as he is, still refers to this imposter as a friend. How did you get in here? Somehow this man had gotten past the king's servants. He had broken protocol somehow and gotten in and slipped past the servants, but he did not get past the watchful eye of this diligent king, because his son would be honored. This man knew that he was improperly dressed for such a great occasion, and you can see that in his stunned silence. He didn't respond. He was speechless because he knew that he was wrong. There is no pleading for forgiveness. There is only an insubordinate silence. You can imagine him maybe throwing his nose up in the air. Now, the full fury of the king is shown. Just as he had destroyed the city that dishonored his son, he would now destroy this man. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, we see weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know from previous discussions of this term that our Lord is referring here to hell. This man was cast into hell. For what? For what? Because he was wearing the wrong clothes? Really? Are we to expect that God would throw somebody out of a wedding banquet because they were wearing the wrong clothes and then cast them into hell? That seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Well, there are many people who ridicule Christ, Christians, and the entire Christian faith and all of Scripture for things like this. There are so-called pastors out there who condemn and ridicule this doctrine, the doctrine of hell and eternal damnation. And they ask, "How can a loving God cast anyone to hell? I wouldn't do that. I could never cast my worst enemy into hell." Of course not. As if their character was worthy of comparison to the character of God. That's blasphemy. Of course they would never cast anybody into hell, because they have no eyes to see and no ears to hear. They have no concept of the justice of God's wrath. They have no understanding of the mercy of God's grace, and they have never loved anyone the way God loves His Son. They are false teachers, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are headed for hell if they do not repent. Brothers and sisters, do not listen to these men and women who contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. Hell is real, and hell is everlasting. This man was not cast into outer darkness for simply wearing the wrong clothes. He was cast into outer darkness because he so disgracefully dishonored the king's son when the king had provided everything for him. He was cast out because he thought that he was good enough just like he was. He thought that his filthy street clothes were acceptable enough to honor the king's son. And he refused the free offer of the king's garments. The garments which were no doubt purchased by the son himself. His behavior and his clothing at the wedding feast were a distraction from the groom. And this the king would not tolerate. This man's insolence and disrespect and disobedience had dishonored the king, or dishonored the son and the king one last time. John 10:1 tells us that Jesus Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. This is a perfect analogy of Judgment Day. All those who refuse the gospel message and think that they can stand before the God of all creation, think that they can stand before God the Father and honor His Son with their own righteousness, will be cast out. And this is what the unregenerate soul does. The unregenerate soul stands before the King of Kings, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and says, "My righteousness is as good as the righteousness that your Son purchased with His blood." That is why people are cast into hell. Because it dishonors God. And it dishonors His Son. Now, brothers and sisters, do you understand the depth of the crime? Do you understand how the punishment fits the crime? It was not about His clothing. It was about His clothing, but it was not about His clothing. It was about His righteousness. But it wasn't about His righteousness. It was about the righteousness of God. About the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All we're called to do is show up. Honor the Son. And then, as if that twist weren't enough, the Lord ends the whole parable with verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Why? Why this? I mean, this is such deep theology right here in just this wedding banquet. And God honoring His Son. He could have certainly ended the parable right there without this. And it would have made a point beautifully. So why does the Lord pronounce here what amounts to a declaration of the doctrine of unconditional election and the doctrine of particular redemption? Well, because, brothers and sisters, just like I've already mentioned, it's not about us. It's about Him. All of creation was created for the express purpose of bringing honor to the Son and glory to the King. All of creation was created for the express purpose of bringing honor to Jesus Christ and glory to God the Father. God did not create this universe to give us a place to exist. And He did not ordain the atonement in order to give us a means by which we might be saved. These are the words of Jesus Christ Himself, our Lord, the King of Glory. He is the head of the church, and as such, He is divinely qualified to pronounce proper doctrine in any context. He is the one who said, "I am the truth." And there is nothing that brings more honor to our Lord than declaring the great truths of God's Word. Before time began, Jesus Christ was ordained to accomplish the specific task of redeeming a people that would bring glory to God by honoring God the Son. On the cross, Christ was purchasing the garments of righteousness that His people would need in order to stand on Judgment Day. So, beloved, do not attempt to enter this feast in any other than the righteousness of Christ. For none of us can stand on our own. We are not fit for heaven as we are. As good as some of us might be, we are not fit for heaven as we are. We must put on the righteousness of Christ. He is generous. He is patient. And He has prepared everything for us. And now He simply bids us to come. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. And go and proclaim to others this great truth. Come to the wedding feast. Let us pray.